Tonight, it's going to be a 3 or 4 part series, and we'll see. You just come on out, and you'll see. I'm not sure if we'll extend it into 4 parts, but when we look at is the Bible reliable? The reliability of the Bible. I have to say, I live my life out of this book. Ever since I got saved over 30 years ago, I was just meandering through life and bouncing off different experiences and stuff, and my family was in jeopardy and almost divorced and losing my kids, and then, you know, I got born again, and I got this book in my hands, and I've never been the same. So I live out of this book, and I think it's important. If you're going to live out of a book, if you're going to base your life on a book, you want to make sure it's trustworthy, that it's accurate, that it is, in fact, God's Word. And it's something that is worthy to live your life out of. And I think when we think about, maybe if you think back to before you were saved, and I think in every generation, every person of every age, they want to find truth and they want to find meaning in life. I don't know about you, but that's probably why I was bumping into a lot of walls and going down a lot of dead-end streets to find life and the meaning of life. And the search for why do we exist here on earth? Does God have a plan for our life? Is there a purpose to our existence and a reason for our existence? Is there a life after this life, life after death? Is there a paradise, as people talk about, a place where there's just eternal bliss? And is there a place of torment for wicked people? You hear those things thrown around a lot. And so all these questions that would come into your mind or come into my mind, people that ask those questions, the Bible answers those questions and answers more. Is the book that we hold in our hands, is it worthy to build our life on? And does it tell us the reality about God and His plan for man? And does it describe man's current condition, why the world is as it is, and does it tell us that there's a future and a hope? Is it an instruction manual for our life, in this life and for the life to come? Well, I think it is. I believe it is. I think from cover to cover, when you look at it from Genesis to Revelation, it is unfolding the plan of redemption for man, that man has gone astray. God is now redeeming him or drawing him back through trusting in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the chief character of the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so it talks about our redemption through Jesus Christ, the main character of the Bible. And yet, something that we hold so near and dear, that we are in love with, that we don't want anybody to mess with this book and criticize this book. And yet there's no piece of literature that has ever come under the scrutiny and the ruthless attack as the Bible has. They're constantly attacking it. I mean, when it became a piece of literature in the Old Testament to the New Testament to the 21st century, we find that the Bible is under attack. In fact, the late theologian Bertrand Rahm, he was commenting on the attempts to silence the Scripture, and he says, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and the committal read. But however, the corpse never lay still. No other book has been so chopped, knifed, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology of classic or modern times has been subject to such a mass attack as the Bible, with such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition upon every chapter, line, and tenet? Well, the Bible has. The Bible has been scrutinized. And yet at the same time, when you look at the evidence, the greatest skeptic, the most doubtful person, the sincere seeker, if they're honest, if they look at the Bible with an open mind, an open heart, They have to come to the conclusion that it is accurate and come to the realization that what you have in the Scripture has been given by God. It hasn't been changed, and you can rely upon it. You can depend upon it. 100 years ago, H.L. Hastings summed up the futile effort of the critics seeking to disprove the Bible, and he said, "Infidels for 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid as a rock. Its circulation increases. It is more loved and cherished and read today more than ever before. Infidels, with their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would on the great Egyptian pyramids. When the French monarch proposed the persecution of the Christians in his dominion, an old statesman and warrior said to him, 'Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. So the hammers of infidels have been pecking away at the book for ages, but the hammers are worn out and the anvil still endures. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes, kings and priests, princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die and the book still lives.'" For the next 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to attempt to give evidence for the reliability of the Bible, its trustworthiness, its accuracy, why millions of people around the world live their lives out of this book, they base their hope and their future on what the Bible says, its truthfulness, its trustworthiness in this life and the life to come. There's incredible hope in the Bible. And I think those that are doubters and skeptics of the Bible, when they come to faith and the realization that the Bible is the very Word of God given to man, I think life takes on an entirely new meaning. It has for myself, and I know for you if you are a believer in Christ. Now, believing in the Bible, first of all, it takes intelligent faith, not blind faith. Some people think, well, you just believe this, no matter, you know, what it says, just believe it. It's blind faith. Not at all. It's intelligent faith. You need brain power in order to come to a legitimate belief in the Bible. If you don't have that, then it's not really a legitimate belief. You see, you don't assassinate the brain to come to faith in Christ. In fact, the Bible repeatedly tells us to use our mind to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so we use our mind when we come to faith in the Bible. The Bible tells us to test everything. Test the Bible and hold fast to that which is true. Test that other literature. Test that philosopher. Test those things that are influencing your life, and hold fast to what is true. And it also tells us not to just believe, not to believe everyone, but test to see if they're from God, to see if it's accurate, to see if it's the truth, because there have been false teachers, false prophets have gone out into the world. The Apostle Peter, he says, "We didn't make these things up." That's a paraphrase, but a good paraphrase. "We didn't make these things up. These things weren't done in a quarter." 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 on. And concerning the resurrection, Jesus, it said he gave many convincing proofs of the resurrection, which is a miracle, which is the most radical thing that has ever happened on planet Earth. And so many convincing proofs about his resurrection. And also, those of that day said, "We are eyewitnesses of these things." And so the Bible goes on and on and on to tell us to test this thing. If you're an honest skeptic, if you're a sincere seeker, then use your anvil of critical understanding and try to wear this thing down, and you'll find that your hammer will wear down. And hopefully you'll come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're to use our minds to come to an intelligent faith. because the Bible is a very, very unique book. There's no other book in its class, no other piece of literature in the class that the Bible is in. There's no equal. It was compiled over 1,500 years by 40 different authors from a variety of backgrounds and occupation. There were shepherds, there were fishermen, there was a tax gatherer, there was a doctor, Luke, there was a military general, Joshua, there were kings, Solomon, David and Solomon, there were prime ministers, Daniel, there were cupbearers, Nehemiah, there were highly educated individuals, the Apostle Paul, and there were just ordinary folks. But 66 books were written by 40 different authors, and these books were composed upon three different continents, on Africa, Asia, and in Europe. Composed in varying circumstances, and I say all this as we get to a particular point, that there's total harmony and there's no collusion. One author is trying to copy another, and they get together in a little huddle and try to pull the wool over men's eyes. No, not at all. On three different continents, as I mentioned, Africa, Asia, and Europe, composed in varying circumstances, composed in the wilderness by Moses, in a dungeon, Jeremiah, a captive, Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel wrote his prophecy, in prison, Paul's prison epistles, Timothy and Philippians, banished to an island, exiled to an island, John on Patmos. So many different circumstances in writing this. It was written in three different languages. The Old Testament written in Hebrew, and also some parts in Aramaic, which is a type of Hebrew language, very similar, but the New Testament in Greek. Variety of subjects. Many of the subjects controversial, and yet there's a harmony throughout. And most of the writers did not know each other. There were some contemporaries. Some of the prophets were contemporaries one of another, but most of them didn't know each other and didn't know the subjects on which they were writing on, because it was written over 1,500 years, which means it's impossible for them to be in collusion or conspire. And yet, there's absolute harmony in the Bible. That is the amazing thing, the miraculous thing of the Bible when you look at it. Now, there was a 400-year span between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, there's a perfect consistency, a perfect harmony, both of these dovetailing together, the Old Testament and the New Testament, just coming together, dovetailing together, because the Old Testament is incomplete without the New Testament, because the Old Testament is prophesying of things that were to come. And yet the New Testament is incomprehensible without the Old Testament. In other words, in the old, the new is contained. In the new, the old is explained. Again, in the Old Testament, the New Testament is contained. It's there. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is explained. Oh, I see why Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him, and yet he didn't, because Abraham is a type of God the Father, Isaac a type of God the Son, and God did go through and sacrifice his. I mean, it's just incredible, the typology. You see, it's just beautiful. Now, if you can just imagine getting 20 people at random, just go into the mall and maybe go into the stadium at a football game and go to the movies and just grab 20 people, put them all together. 20 people, they live in the same place, in the same generation, you know, maybe they're pretty much the same culture and maybe pretty close economically together, kind of the same experiences. Put them together and let them give their opinion. Let them write down their opinion on the meaning of life, the nature of God, and eternity. What do you think you would get? Would you get a harmony? I think you'd get absolute chaos. Some would be off on planet Neptune, and others would be, you know, I don't believe in that kind of stuff. And I mean, there wouldn't be a harmony. It would really not be possible. I suspect if we took 20 of you and got together, you'd be pretty consistent. Why? Because of the Word of God. But you see, the writers of the Word of God, they weren't together. It was God Himself. It was God breathed. God in holy men. God breathed His truth in them and through them. There's no contradictions at all. No confusion. No divisions in the Word of God. One of the world's leading archaeologists, Dr. W.F. Wright Albright, he says, the Bible towers in content above all earlier religious literature, and it towers just as impressively over all subsequent literature in the direct simplicity of its message and its appeal to men of all lands and of all times. So true. So true. That's why we're together. Why? The Bible has drawn us together from different backgrounds, from different persuasions and maybe experiences in life. When Luke, the doctor, when he wrote the Gospel of Luke, he starts out and he says, having investigated, Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, having investigated, again, notice putting to the test, investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order so that you might know the exact truth. That's what we want to know, the exact truth of the Word of God because of investigation. That's what we're doing, and that's what we're coming to. There are four areas of investigation we'll look at to prove or disprove the veracity of the Word of God. I had three areas, and then I came up with a fourth that I thought, that's why I'm saying 3 or 4 weeks. I think we'll do 4 weeks. But when you're finished with looking at those four areas, I think the most hardened skeptic will have to agree that the Bible is supremely unique among any other pieces of literature. We're going to look at the historical evidence. We'll look at the archaeological evidence. We'll look at the prophetic evidence, and we'll look at the scientific evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible. Is the Bible reliable? Well, tonight we'll just deal with the historical part of that equation, that four-part equation. C. Sanders, he says in his book, Research in English Literature History, he says there are three tests for historical validity. Now, the scholars use this for every piece of literature. Should be used by the Bible as well. I mean, people, when they study the Bible, many times they don't. They throw out this scientific formula when it comes to the Bible so that they not believe in the Bible. But the first is the bibliographical test. The second is the internal test. The third is the external test. And it's scientifically used to validate all historical data, all historical literature. They need to do the same thing with the Bible and not be so quick to discount the Bible. Now, first of all, that bibliographical test, that is taking a piece of literature, ancient literature, and bringing it into the 21st century and looking at it. Now, this piece of literature might be thousands of years old, but what bibliographical evidence do you have to say that, yes, this is valid, or no, it isn't? It's a fake. It's a forgery. It doesn't go back as far as they say. It was made up. Well, they have a scientific test to prove that. And first of all, you have to realize that when you look at ancient literature, that they don't have the original manuscripts. They don't have the original copies. Because a lot of the copies were made on papyri, which was a reed, and they would, you know, smash it together, and it would be like paper. And then they would write on it. But it didn't last that long. And then they would use vellum, or they would use animal skins, which lasted longer. And then sometimes they would use clay tablets, or they'd even write on metal or on tin. But many of these original manuscripts are lost. So we have to look at the accuracy of what they call the extant, E-X-T-A-N-T, extant, or copies that they have. You have the original, and then the copy was made. And then another copy was made of the copy, and then another copy. So what happens if all of these are gone and you only have this one copy, but it's many years after the original? You see, that's what they look at. Well, how many copies do you have? What is the number of manuscripts you have? And what is the age of that manuscript from the time of the original? You see, that's what they're looking at to verify the validity. That's the bibliographical test. So the number of manuscripts in the time that has elapsed from the original to the existing copies. A number of years ago, when my son was going to high school at Kaiser High School, I grabbed his book, Themes in World Literature. And in that book that they were teaching in the high schools, and I'm sure they're still teaching it today, they had Sophocles, who is a poet and a dramatist, and he lived from 496 to 406 BC. That's 90 years. That's a pretty long life Sophocles lived. But he lived in Athens, and he wrote over 120 tragedies or plays. But they only had 7 copies of his original plays had survived. And yet they said in this book, and this is fine, this is fine, and they need to use this same evidence because they're looking at Sophocles and his plays and his writings as valid. That's great. Look at the Bible the same way. They said, and I quote from this book that they're teaching the high schoolers, the best model of classical tragedy, and it fascinates philosophers and psychiatrists by its remarkable insight into the nature of man. So the high school textbook states that because scientifically, if they've said that this is Sophocles' writings, even though we don't have the originals, the copies that we do have that have come down to the age, these are accurate to what he actually wrote originally. That's what they're saying. And yet, the earliest copy of Sophocles is AD 1000. That's 1400 years from the original writing. So you have the original writing in about 400 BC, and now they have a copy that was written in 1000 AD. That's 1400 year gap. And at the same time, they say it's valid. They have 10 copies of that. It's accurate, they say, according to the science of textual criticism. It's the accurate representation of Sophocles' original writings. Now, another one that they teach in our high schools and colleges, Caesar's commentaries on Gallic Wars. Now, the encyclopedia says this about that, about Caesar. He says a record of his conquest in Gaul is a model of history, historic writing, and is known to every student of Latin. That's a quote from the encyclopedia. They're saying this is valid. Now, these commentaries, and Caesar lived from 100 to 44 BC, 56 years lifespan there. And yet the earliest copy of the Gallic Wars is 900 AD. So that's a 1,000-year gap. He wrote it, and then 900 years later, it's a 1,000-year gap. They have a copy of the original, and yet they say that this is an accurate representation of the original. They have 10 copies. I'm sorry, I think I said they had 10 copies of Sophocles. They have 100 copies of Sophocles. So there's greater evidence there, but more time span. Sophocles, 100 copies, 1,400 years. Here, Caesar, 10 copies, 1,000 years. Well, that's fine. And they're using that as classical literature. This is true to the writings of those two individuals. I mean, you can go on and on and on and on all throughout classical literature. You know, you're going to find that. But now you have the New Testament. Now, the New Testament was written in 50 to 90 AD. And we have the earliest manuscripts that we have are from 120 AD. And they're manuscripts of the Gospel of John. It's the John Ryland manuscripts. It's in a library in Manchester, England. Now, that's not much of a gap there, is it? No, not at all. And then also in 200 AD, major portions of the New Testament were found in the Chester Beatty Papyri. We're currently and still counting that we have 5,500 Greek manuscripts. Now, when we talk about Greek manuscripts, we're talking about any part or a complete text. That's considered a manuscript. But we have in our possession now and still counting, because every time they dig in Israel, they uncover new stuff. 5,500 manuscripts. They have two major manuscripts. The Codex Vaticanus from 325 and the Codex Sinaiticus. And that was found in St. Catherine's right at the Mount Sinai. We actually have been there. We've hiked Mount Sinai. We've been in that monastery there. But that's a complete copy of the New Testament 250 years from its earliest writing. Complete New Testament, only 250 years. Now, they're not the originals, right, but they're copies. But notice Caesar, 1,000 year, Sophocles, 1,400 years, the Bible, 250 years. And Caesar, 10 copies, Sophocles, 100 copies, manuscripts, the Bible, 5,500. Well, wow. I think we should look at the Bible as bibliographically accurate. You look at Homer in the Odyssey. They teach that in high school. They teach that in college as being the very words of the original Homer when he wrote that. And yet, it's 2,200-year gap from the original to the extant or the copies. And yet, they look at that as being valid. Now, I like what Sir Frederick Kenyon, director of the British Museum, and he's the leading expert in manuscript evidence. He says the interval then between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. In other words, these are more accurate than any other classical piece of literature that we have, according to the experts. And according, basically, to the science of interpreting, you know, the historicity of a piece of classical literature. Now, what about the accuracy, mathematically? Well, the text of the Bible is 98.33% pure. The other 1.67% only rise above the level of trivialities. Very, very minor and small. And you think, well, yeah, but there's errors there. Oh, no, not errors in the content. Here's an errorless God, a God who is actually perfect, giving to man who is not perfect, giving him his autograph, and man writes it. Of course, there's going to be minutia there. But it just proves the validity of the Word of God. Now, for example, when you think about the probability and the accuracy of the Bible, the Old Testament was completed in 400 BC. Now, the oldest Hebrew copy of the Old Testament is from the Masoret text. That's 908 AD. That is 1,300-year gap, okay, from the Old Testament to the copies. The original to the copies. And you think, well, that's a pretty big gap, Bill. Yeah, it was up until 1947, Remember what happened in 1947? The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls? This Arab boy, Muhammad, he had his goats there, and he was there at the western side of the Dead Sea in the area of Qumran. And his goats were climbing the hills, and he'd lost one goat, and he couldn't find where that goat was. He thought it was in one of the caves there. And so Muhammad took some rocks in his sling, and he shot the rock in the cave, you know, to scare his goat out. And as he threw the rock in the cave, he heard a breaking of a jar or something. And he wondered what it was. He climbed up the hill. He went inside, and he saw these clay pots that were about 2 feet high, about 10-inch mouth on it. And inside were wrapped vellum or animal skins, and they were wrapped in cloth. And when they were brought down, it was discovered, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and some of the most accurate. It actually has a full copy of the book of Isaiah, and it verifies the accuracy of the Old Testament, because the dates on these were hidden for 1900 years. And that 1,300-year gap from the original to the 900 A.D., when they found the first copy, that shrunk by 1,000 years. Because these copies of Isaiah, 1,000 years earlier. So you have a very short 300-year gap now. And it's so accurate that in the book of Isaiah, it has a complete book of Isaiah, but in Isaiah 53... there are 166 words, and only one word, three letters, are in question. Doesn't change the meaning whatsoever. It's just minor changes in those letters. Now, one of the great archaeologists, I already mentioned, W.F. Albright, he says it was the most important Old Testament manuscript discovery ever made. And it was. Most important manuscript discovery ever made. When you look at the book of Isaiah, in fact, Gleason Archer, one of the great scholars, he says that the Isaiah copies of the Qumran community that were found there proved to be word for word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. 5% of variation consists chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. So a 1,000-year gap, and over those 1,000 years of being copied, there was no real change. 95% pure, and then the other 5% slip of the pen and just a variation in spelling. That's how accurate it is. Well, that deals with the bibliographical evidence. What about the internal evidence that they use in this scientific test for the accuracy of a historical document? Well, internal evidence means what are those that were part of that piece of literature saying about it, those who were involved in it. The eyewitness accounts, that's very important, because that's the first-hand information. Those that were there, those that were involved in the writing, those that saw what was going on at the time. It's the most valuable piece of evidence in court when you have eyewitnesses, when you have somebody testifying of what they saw, what they heard. I think in our court of law now, I think the most is three witnesses for a verbal will. So if a person can't write and they just want to give the verbal will, if they're on their deathbed, you could have three witnesses there, and that verbal will is valid. But eyewitness is very important. Aristotle, in his dictum or his maxim, the rule to live by basically, and it's by which every piece or every literary critic abide by today, he says, the benefit of the doubt is to be given to the document itself and not arrogated by the critic to himself. One must listen to the claims of the document under analysis and not assume fraud or error unless the author disqualified himself by contradictions or known factual inaccuracies. So in other words, you can't just dismiss it just because you don't want to believe in it. Hold it. The literary critics, they abide by this rule of law, basically, that Aristotle had laid out. It's not your subjective desire, how you want to see this. But no, you look at the document for what it says. You see, if the New Testament, if it's untrue, the enemies of the gospel, and there have always been enemies of the gospel, would have disproved it as soon as it came on the scene, would have disproved it long before today. Yet the disciples, even the disciples during the time of Jesus, they appealed to the people what they knew, what they saw. Remember what Peter says? These things were not done in secret, but we are eyewitnesses, and you yourself know. When they talked about the resurrection of Christ, 500 at one time saw it, and those are still alive. Most of them are alive today. Go ask them. You see, there were eyewitnesses. They could have validated it back then. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead and the guards went and they told the high priest? The high priest paid him off to lie and say that the disciples stole the body. But then even when the disciples appeared before the Sanhedrin, they didn't say, "Where did you put the body?" They just said, they warned them, "Don't speak anymore in this man's name." You see, the enemies could have refuted the Bible if it wasn't true, but they couldn't because there were eyewitnesses, those that were skeptics, those that were unbelievers, and they couldn't deny the facts of what was being declared. In fact, remember Paul when he was before Agrippa and also before Festus, the unbeliever? Agrippa was kind of wavering and you know, he was listening, but Paul said, "For the king knows about these things," as he's talking about Christ and the events that have took place. "The king knows about," this is Acts 26:26, "knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." In other words, the world knows about this stuff. Jerusalem knows about this stuff. The outlying regions know about this stuff. You see, the internal evidence could not be denied in the first century. And yet there are those in the 21st century, just because they don't want to follow the rules of interpretation, they just don't want to believe. They want to try to point out discrepancies and errors. Oh, well, good, point them out. But if you're an honest skeptic, then you will look at what is valid, what is true. And this is true at this point. So that's the internal test. We have the bibliographical test. We have the internal test. And there's also the external test. Do other historical records confirm or deny the internal testimony of the document? Okay, we've talked about those that were there, those that believed, those that were on the scene, and they were eyewitnesses, they saw and all this. Well, what about other documents outside of this? Is there other literature, is there other writings outside of the Bible that testifies of the authenticity of the Bible? You see, it would be true of any other piece of literature. Well, Dr. Harold Greenlee says, another noted scholar, he says, "The quotations of the scripture in the works of the early Christian writers are so extensive that the New Testament could virtually be reconstructed from them without the use of the New Testament manuscripts." In other words, those writers that wrote about the Bible, those church fathers that in their letters writing to other people, they're saying that they were so vast, so extensive, if you just did away with all the manuscripts, you didn't even have those, just had the writings of the church fathers, In fact, they've estimated that over 1 million quotations of the scriptures in the writings of the early church fathers. Over 1 million pieces of writings of these, in parts of books, or maybe quoting an entire chapter. 1 million. You have the likes of Clement of Rome in 95 AD, Polycarp 70 to 156 AD. You have Irenaeus in 180 AD. You have Ignatius 70 to 110 AD. In fact, Ignatius, they have uncovered 7 letters that Ignatius wrote. He quoted from 18 different books of the New Testament. So you see what Greenlee is saying. If you just did away with all the manuscripts that they found of the Bible, written, the copies of the copies of the copies, and just went by the church fathers or those who wrote about the Bible, you can reconstruct the entire New Testament. That is absolutely amazing. That is incredible that you can do such a thing. There's no piece of literature known to man that you can do a thing like that. You see, over 2,000 times in the Old Testament, there are phrases such as, "And God spoke to Moses." Another, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." Another, God said, over and over. You see, the Bible claims to be a record of the words and the deeds of God. In other words, the Bible views itself as the Word of God. And so because of that, those that were custodians of the Word of God, the Jews of old, and the preservation of the Word of God has been meticulous. In fact, the Mishnah was compiled in 200 AD, and it's a written record of Jewish oral traditions handed down from the time of Moses to the first century AD. That's a long period of time. Now, the Mishnah tells us how this was handed down, and I quote, it says, "Moses received the law from Sinai and committed it to Joshua, and Joshua to the elders, and the elders to the prophets, and the prophets committed it to the men of the great synagogue." Well, the men of the great synagogue were those of Ezra's day in 400 BC. "They said 3 things," I'm still quoting the Mishnah, "be deliberate in judgment, gather up many disciples, and make a fence around the law." So the Mishnah is saying they took great pains in preserving the Word of God. Well, from 400 BC, from the time the Old Testament was completed to 500 AD, the Old Testament was guarded by a new group of individuals. They were called the Sofrim, or the counters. That's what that term means, counters, because their name relates to the accuracy in which they copied the text. The Sofrim, the counters, they counted the number of letters in each completed copy and the number of words in each section. And they compared the text that they copied with the original. And if it was off by one, they destroy it. That's how accurate they were. And then from 580 AD to 900 AD, some specialists came on the scene to preserve the sacred writings, the laws, the history, and the traditions called the Masoretes. And that term is taken from Masora, which means tradition. And they gathered the textual criticism, critical remarks of the rabbis, and they added them to the margins of the copies that they made. And so all these writings they would copy, and they would put in the margins those things that the rabbis would comment concerning the text. They never altered the text at all. They carefully preserved the text with the alternate and the variant readings of the text. And so the accuracy that came down from the time of Moses to the prophets, to the great synagogue, to those who were copying the text, down to what we have in our hand today. Again, Sir Frederick Kenyon. He writes, besides recording varieties of reading, tradition, or conjecture, the Masoretes undertook a number of calculations which do not enter into the ordinary sphere of textual criticism. They numbered the verses, words, and letters of every book. They calculated the middle word and the middle letter of each. They enumerated verses which contained all the letters of the alphabet or a certain number of them, and so on. These trivialities, as we may rightly consider them, had yet the effect of securing minute attention to the precise transmission of the text, and they are but an excessive manifestation of the respect for the sacred scriptures, which in itself deserves nothing but praise. The Masoretes were indeed anxious that not one jot or tittle, not one smallest letter or tiny part of the letter of the law should pass away or be lost. Sir Frederick Kenyon wrote that great archaeological scholar. Well, historical proof, if you take it, and that's just a small portion. Again, in Don Stewart's book or Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict or More Evidence Demands a Verdict, they go even into more detail than that. But that just a little bit whets your appetite. I know it's a little bit detailed, but it's so important because the historical proof of the accuracy of the Bible, it supersedes any other piece of classical literature. And if we are to deny the Bible, if we are to throw out the Bible and not put the Bible in its rightful place, then we have to refute and deny every other piece of classical literature that they're teaching in our high schools and in our colleges. We can't treat the Bible one way and other pieces of literature another way, because there's far less historical evidence with those pieces of literature than we have with the Bible. That's why I can base my life on this. And it was even before I knew all this stuff. I just knew that the Word of God, it spoke to my heart. It did something in my life. God began to change me. I probably would have to say that some people come from education into transformation, you know, experience. I came from transformation into education. It's God did it in my heart before He did it in my head. Sometimes people, it happens in their head and then it goes to their heart. Whatever way it is, the fact is this is a trustworthy piece of literature that God has handed to man, and we can live our life in it. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank You, Lord, for the accuracy of the Word of God. And Lord, it's not only for us to convince others, but it's for us to live our life out of the Bible, to realize that You say that not one word will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one word of Your Bible will pass away. It's something that we can base our life on, and we can live through the Word of God. We can realize that the Word of God is never going to disappoint us. We will never find ourselves coming up short as we trust in the Word of God. Oh, we may have to wait for the promises, but Your promises are yea and amen. There's no shadow of turning with You. And Lord, I do pray that we would more than ever before realize that the veracity of the Word of God is something that we can stand on, that we would not have to be ashamed of the position that we take in believing in the Word of God. And so, Lord, I do pray that not only in our lives that we trust, but Lord, I pray that we might bring others to trust in Your Word, that they might have life, and as Jesus said, life more abundant. So, Lord, we commit to You our lives afresh. Lord, we pray that those that You give us divine appointments to share with, Lord, we would share with great boldness. We would never have to back down. The most scholarly skeptic, Lord, we would not back down, Lord, but we would just share the truth of the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.